This evening we take up our study on the Shorter Catechism once more, and we finished last time looking at the Word of God, both read and preached, and how it is a means of grace that God blesses it to us in such a way that he communicates his redemption to us. And we begin then a subsection, now looking at the sacraments, question and answer 91 through 97, deal with this. It doesn't begin with the question that you might expect it to begin with. Beginning this section, you might have thought that the first question would be, what is a sacrament? Or maybe even, what are the sacraments of the New Testament? But those questions come next. They don't come first in the treatment of the sacraments, but rather question and answer 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? I don't know why the order is in that way, but it is interesting that it begins with this question. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer is, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ, by the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Various proof texts, and I've listed some of them at the top of your notes. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "For neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." And so we don't look to the man as if he is the one communicating the blessing. He's not. He's powerless. He's but a messenger. But ultimately it's God who has to bless what the men present, whether it be in word or in sacrament, these mysteries of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 7 then. But then Matthew chapter 3 verse 11 in the portion that we read earlier, where John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So he contrasts his baptizing with water and Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost. Well, this question and answer, together with those that follow, they're designed to define for us what the Bible teaches on this subject. But they're also ordered in such a way that they highlight particular errors. They're focused upon errors that the church had to contend with. Not exclusively from the Roman Catholic Church, but I think it's fair to say in the main from the Roman Catholic tradition. Take, for example, the question that will come in a few weeks' time. What are the sacraments? What are the sacraments of the New Testament? And the answer to that question will be, the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But of course, Rome says, yes, these things plus five. That's the importance of that question. How many sacraments are there, in other words? But then when you consider their teaching on what baptism and the Lord's Supper, what they are, you find that, again, we differ from them in that doctrine. How they work, how they become effectual unto salvation. Again, we have a different position. And that helps us to explain the importance of the question and answer that we're looking at tonight. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Well, we want to divide it up under two main headings. The first is how the sacraments do not save, and then secondly, we'll think about how the sacraments do save. But you'll see in the answer that it has to do ultimately with salvation. How do these things become effectual unto salvation? And the first thing that's drawn to our attention is the way it doesn't happen. How the sacraments do not save. Now, if I were to ask you the question, do the sacraments save you? I think that within Protestant churches, many people might instinctively say no. Well, in answer to that, I think we should highlight that the scriptures say, yes, they do.
Just like it tells us that we're saved by the word, it tells us as well we're saved by the sacraments. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, an example of this, using the image of the flood in the days of Noah, we're told by Peter, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism, he says, saves us. So the question in dispute is not if the sacraments save us, but how the sacraments might save us, or how they become effectual unto our salvation. So do they save us? Yes, they do. Do they save everyone who partakes of them? No, they don't. How do they become effectual means of salvation? First of all, not by themselves automatically. They don't save us by themselves automatically. You'll see that in the answer to the catechism. We're told they are not by any virtue in themselves. Now, a view developed of the sacraments in the medieval period in the Roman Catholic Church that said the sacraments contained grace, the grace that they represented, and that the sacraments conferred that grace automatically to everyone who received them who did not resist that grace. So they contained it, they conferred it to everyone who received it, as long as that person did not resist that grace or put an obstacle in its way. There's a Latin phrase that we sum that up by, ex opere operato, the work being performed. Once it's done outwardly, it's done inwardly. It's automatic. You have it stated in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic's Counter-Reformation document, Session 7, Canon 6. If anyone saith, the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, or they do not confer that grace on those who do not place an obstacle thereunto. And then the end of the paragraph says, let him be accursed. So there we go. I'm saying it tonight. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. If anyone saith the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, or do not confer that grace on those who do not place an obstacle thereunto, let him be anathema. The same session of the Council of Trent, this time Canon 8. If anyone say that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. Grace is conferred, they say, through the act conformed, independent of faith. So Romans saying, the sacraments work automatically. So a man can be ignorant of the truth, and yet he can receive grace through the sacraments. And you just think of the history. The Bible was locked away in Latin. The people didn't understand it. They were brought into a church with all of the grand ceremonies, and they were fed the Mass. They hadn't a clue what it was about. That's okay. You don't need to know, because it works automatically. Or you could take it to someone who was unconscious on a hospital bed. Suppose you were to feed them somehow the sacrament, he would get grace. You can take infants and you baptize them with water, and they are regenerated at the moment of the administration of the sacrament. Why? Because it confers grace automatically. Do you see why our catechism might say here, in answer to the question, it doesn't happen by virtue of anything in these sacraments themselves? Well, what can we say to this? We can say that Scripture gives examples of men who received the sacrament without having the grace conferred. Now, that's not terminal to the Roman Catholic argument, because they, of course, say these people resist the grace. They don't necessarily get it. But they have to stop it. They have to resist that grace in order not to receive it. Well, you can think of Simon Magus there in Acts chapter 8. Let's turn to the portion. Acts chapter 8, and you'll see there in verse 13 that we're told Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Here's a man, and he believes to some extent, and he's baptized. But read on, and it becomes clear that his faith wasn't true faith, and he certainly didn't receive the grace signified in baptism. Verse 20 and following of Acts chapter 8. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now my point is this, the man didn't have the grace that was signified. And it doesn't offer in any sense the argument he didn't have the grace because he resisted it at the time of his baptism. That doesn't come into it at all. He made a profession of faith. He was baptized outwardly. He didn't have the reality, and in time he proved it to be so. There was no power in baptism automatically to give him that reality. Now, having said this and pointed the finger at Rome and criticized the error in their teaching, I think we should also stop and point the finger back at ourselves as Protestants. Because what's happened in the Protestant church is that although we don't have this doctrine as our confession, we would reject it on paper. Yet in practice, in many Protestant churches, we have become a little bit too like Rome in our approach to our religion. People have grave misunderstandings about what church is all about and what the sacraments are all about. And they come at this whole issue of religion upon the principle of works. So they want their children baptized. Why? They've no idea. But they think that it will get them some kudos with God. I'll cover my bases. How will it work? We don't know. Do we have faith in Christ? We're not sure. We don't even know what all this gospel stuff's about, but we think we should get it done. Do you see that they're actually adopting a kind of Roman Catholic idea to the sacrament? They're thinking it's automatic. It's going to do something to the child. Then they might come to church. Not all the time. Maybe when things are going bad in their life, they'll come to church. They'll try and earn the favor of God. And they'll come to the table of the Lord sometimes motivated by a desire for forgiveness or to try and put things right with God. They're looking at the ordinances as if they are going to do things automatically for them. Well, the Catechism is right when it says to us that the sacraments do not save us by anything in themselves automatically. But then it helps us in another way. The sacraments do save us by the minister intentionally. By the minister intentionally. Again, the Roman doctrine is in the sights here of the Westminster Divines, because Rome teaches that the effectiveness of the sacrament also depends upon the person administering it. Particularly in this way, he must administer the sacrament with what they call intention. Now, by intention, they mean that the words that the priest pronounces, together with the actions he performs, must be accompanied by the inward intention of his heart, in agreement with what the church determines the end of the sacrament to be. So he speaks the words, he performs the actions, and in his heart, while he's doing it, he has the conscious and sincere intention that the sacrament will do what the church says it does. Well, of course, ministers ought to have sincere hearts. They ought to have holy desires. They want the sacrament to do what God says the sacrament is to do. But you see, Rome takes that a step further and says that that is key to the efficacy of the sacrament. Listen to these quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is official dogma of the Church. The section on the sacraments, paragraph number 1128, I've referenced it for you in your notes. It says this: from the moment that a sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the Church, the power of Christ and the Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. We agree with that clause. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacrament also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. We also agree with that last clause, but they mean this whole issue of resisting grace. We mean something else when we say that. Preparation, faith, love, prayer, and so on. But the key there, it has to be celebrated in accordance with the intention of the Church. Then in another section, who can baptize, paragraph number 1256, it states this: the ordinary ministers of baptism are the bishop and priest and, in the Latin Church, also the deacon. In case of necessity, anyone, even a non-baptized person, with the required intention, can baptize by using the Trinitarian baptismal formula. The intention required is to will to do what the Church does when she baptizes. Now, you might be a little bit lost. I want you to get what that just said. It said ordinarily the bishop, the priest, or the deacon. In case of necessity, so maybe somebody takes really ill and they're not baptized. Well, you can baptize them. Not just if you're a Christian baptized yourself, but even if you're not baptized yourself, if you somehow get the intention of the Church and baptize, well, you can go ahead, get some water and baptize the person. The intention required is to will to do what the Church does when she baptizes. Now, we utterly reject this. Utterly reject this. For among other reasons, it's nowhere taught in the Word of God. But listen, if this is true, the doctrine of intention actually gives the priest the power to dispense or withhold the grace of Christ. That's blasphemous. It gives the priest the power either to dispense or to withhold the grace of Christ. And I'll explain to you what I mean. Suppose the priest, he was having a rough time in his congregation. He was fed up with a lot of them. Sunday morning comes, and he goes to the front, and he gets the wafer, and as he pronounces the word and he does the actions, he thinks, I can't stand these people. I don't really want them to benefit from this the way the Church says they should benefit from it. Well, according to the doctrine, then everybody in the Church could not benefit because of the wrong intention of the priest. Do you see that? In fact, it calls into question the validity of every administration of a sacrament. How can anyone have any assurance? Because their question is this: did the priest have the right intention? He might come and smile and say, oh yes, I had the right intention. But do you know? Who knows the heart? What if? What if he was having a bad day? What if his mind was on all the troubles that he was carrying within his soul? What if he was having doubts? What if he was thinking, I don't even know all of this is true, as he's going through the motions? Then you don't benefit from the sacrament. How can I know I'm really baptized? How can I know I'm really benefiting from the Lord's Supper? Don't you see? That's what the Catechism is saying. It doesn't receive its power from anything in the sacrament itself. It doesn't receive its power from any virtue in the one who is administering it. We reject this doctrine of intention, but where we do agree with the Roman Catholic Church is on this point. It doesn't depend upon the piety of the person administering it. They say it does the intention, but not the piety or the spirituality of that person. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the piety of the minister is not important. It is. And it can have consequences in a congregation, just like the sin of someone else can have consequences on God's blessing or otherwise that congregation. But what I am saying is it doesn't make the sacrament effectual, or it can't make the sacrament ineffectual. Let me make it practical for you. The holiest man in the world, the holiest minister that's ever walked the face of this earth, suppose he was even an angel from heaven, cannot make the sacraments effectual for you. You can't do it. It doesn't matter how great his gifts are. It doesn't matter how sweet tones he speaks to you in around the table of the Lord. It doesn't matter how grave his mannerisms. He cannot make the sacrament effectual. But then look at the other side of that. The minister's lack of spirituality. The minister's impiety, even his secret immorality. Suppose he was a hypocrite. Cannot make the sacrament ineffectual. Isn't that sometimes the question that goes through our minds? A man's been a preacher, he's administered the sacrament, he's maybe baptized you, he's many times administered the Lord's Supper to you, and he falls away, denies the faith, and people think, not only, how did that happen, but what does that mean for me? I was converted under his ministry. I've heard people saying this. Donald John Morrison's father wrestled with this because the man he was converted under went on to apostatize. What does it mean? Well, you see, God's making the means of grace effectual is not tied to the morality, piety, or spirituality of the instrument that he uses in such a way as to make that void. I want you to think about that in terms of Scripture. The Old Testament, how many times do we read of these priests and prophets and they were false, particularly the priests? And that whole system of religion was performing rites, slaying animals and circumcising people. So you've got a whole generation of boys, Jewish boys, and they've all been circumcised by priests who've been unfaithful. Is their circumcision therefore void? Do they have to sit and wonder, am I truly circumcised? Well, I think the answer is obvious to you. They're not going to get it done again, are they? You see, the piety of the person does not make void the rite. You read in the Gospels of Judas, and off he goes with the disciples, and they're all baptizing. Judas, of course, denies the Lord Jesus. Are you then to conclude that his miracles weren't really miracles, and his preaching wasn't really truth? And his baptisms were somehow invalid? The Bible never draws that conclusion. Do you see what we're saying then? The sacraments do not save us by the minister and his intentions. Now this is a practical issue. I want you to keep in mind, because I was at a conference on one occasion and the subject came up by a sincere believer converted from Roman Catholicism. Is my Roman Catholic baptism valid? You know, do I have to be baptized again now that I've become a Christian? Well, that question really hinges upon another one. What standing does the Roman Catholic Church have within the visible church? And according as you answer that question, you'll answer the other question. Now, the Reformers accepted that the Roman Catholic Church was a terribly corrupt branch of the visible church. It didn't say she was no church whatsoever. A terribly corrupt branch of the visible church. And therefore, they all accepted Roman Catholic baptism. They didn't get rebaptized, and they didn't rebaptize those people who came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Anabaptists did that, and Anabaptist simply means rebaptizer. Others, like Thornwell in the 19th century, they don't accept the Roman Catholic Church is a true branch in any way of the visible church. You can understand then that they're not going to accept her sacraments. But it revolves around that question. Now, as we discussed that question at the conference, and I gave my answer, which was, I accept Roman Catholic baptism. It's performed by water in the name of the Trinity. The minister, who was from a more kind of fundamentalist background, he immediately wanted to counter what I said. And he said, no, I don't accept that. And I said, okay, you hold the other position, I understand, no problem. But then he kept speaking, and he went so far as to say, I don't accept the baptism of a Protestant minister who's not an evangelical. Wow. Do you see what he's just done there? He's actually said that the baptism depends upon the man. Yeah? That's his basis of reasoning. His baptism depends upon the man. Not the church, not the fact that this person, whatever he is within his own heart, is an ordained minister of the word in a legitimate branch of the visible church. Doesn't take any of that into consideration. You have to be rebaptized because of the man. That's actually contrary to the word of God, and it's a rejection of our and his confessional standards as well. Brethren, the sacraments don't work like that. They don't work like that. They don't save you because of the virtue of the person who is administering them. Now then, secondly, how do the sacraments save us? Well, God willing, we'll see more as we consider each of the sacraments in turn and we consider what they are. But the answer here tells us that the sacraments are made effectual in three ways. First of all, by Christ. Secondly, through the Spirit. And thirdly, to the faith of those who receive them. That's how the sacraments save us. First of all, by Christ. By the blessing of Christ, the Catechism tells us. And we're going to see next time that he is the one who appoints the sacraments in the first place. But before we even get there, we're confronted with the truth that he is the one who blesses them. Because all spiritual life and the whole of our salvation comes from Jesus Christ. He has purchased everything that we need for our redemption, and he reigns at the right hand of God to bestow these gracious gifts unto his people. He has united his church unto himself, and he uses these means to convey the grace of his covenant and his own life, if you like, unto the church. Now, as we've said already, it's not automatic, but it is real. while we are to do many things in connection with the sacraments, we're to prepare and we're to come exercising faith and love and all these things, yet the principal actor in both sacraments is God, is Jesus Christ himself. And he must give himself to us. And he must feed us in the inner man. And he must bless his church if any of us are going to benefit from the sacraments. Isn't that what we are told there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, says John the Baptist. But he that cometh after me is mightier than thy, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So every minister of the gospel could echo the words of John the Baptist. He could say, all I can do is baptize you with water. You need to look to Jesus, because Jesus alone is the one who can baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He alone is the one who can give you what is signified. No man can do this for you. Jesus is the great baptizer. We are to look to him for the blessing of this sacrament. And so it is in the Lord's Supper. It is Christ who himself is the bread of life who must feed his people. We don't come merely to a table with bread and wine. We don't come merely to a minister who's going to say a few words and perform a few actions. We don't come merely to an ordinance. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we come to Christ. And he says, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger. Not he that comes unto a table, or he that comes to the front to hear the words of a minister. He that cometh unto me will never hunger. Why? Because Jesus Christ alone is life, and he alone can bless the means of grace in order that we might partake of that life. We have to look to Christ in seeking the sacraments to be effectual to us. But then secondly, they're made effectual through the Spirit. It's another partial reminder that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation and that there is an order to the way that God works in our redemption. Blessing comes to us from God the Father, and it comes to us through God the Son, and it is made effectual to us by God the Holy Spirit. And you see a bit of that, don't you, in this question and answer. How are the sacraments made effectual? By the blessing of Christ, that's the Son, and through the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, we have that in the words of John the Baptist, don't we? What does he say? He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But the one who's going to come, Jesus Christ, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize. There's the blessing of Christ. But how is he going to baptize us? He's going to baptize us with the Holy Ghost. You see, it is the Spirit who makes the word effectual to our salvation. We've learned that over the last few weeks. And without the Spirit of God, we will not profit from the word. Well, this is exactly the same thing now taught to us in relation to the sacraments. He must make the sacraments effectual to salvation. And without the working of the Holy Ghost, we will not profit from baptism and the Lord's Supper. In all of these, brethren, it is the Spirit who quickens, the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit who raises the dead, the Spirit who revives the heart of weak Christians. The flesh, whether it be yours or mine, it profits nothing. So when you come to the table of the Lord, or when it comes to a baptism Lord's Day? Are we looking to these things in and of themselves? Are we resting in the arm of the flesh? Are we trusting that we can just benefit outwardly? Or are we coming hungering for Jesus Christ and looking for the blessing of His Spirit? Now that is a challenging question. Let's apply it just to baptism for one. Whether you were baptized as a child or whether you were baptized as a young person or an adult. I don't think there's really enough emphasis on this point. You've got on the one hand the Baptist position that really, we baptize grown-ups upon profession of faith. And the danger is, with that view, that you slip into the idea of linking it to an act of obedience on the part of the person professing faith and a profession of faith before the world. And you say, well, you know, that's baptism. It's done. I obeyed God and I made that confession before the world. Listen, baptism is a means of grace. How? You're baptized as an adult. How does Christ use your adult baptism as a means of grace? He does it by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. My question to you, who were baptized as adults, are what does that mean at the practical level for you? Did you think about it at the time? And furthermore, do you think about it from that time? The efficacy of your baptism having an ongoing impact and effect upon your life as the thing symbolized continues to have significance, and the Spirit who blesses that, all of the promises and all of the significance sealed to you then. The Spirit uses it in the life of your sanctification. Do you ever think about it? Does it hold any significant part in the present for your Christian experience? Then you're baptized as a child, or you were baptized as a child. The danger there is to think, well, it was done in the past. I can't even remember it. Maybe God did something at that time. I'm not sure. It's somewhat confusing, isn't it? How do you benefit from baptism when you were baptized as an infant? Well, the same way, in a sense, that the Old Testament child benefited from his circumcision when he was circumcised as an infant. Can't remember it being done. He screamed when it was done. Can't remember it. Does it have any impact upon him? Apart from, I've got this physical mark that tells me something about my nationality. No, it was a spiritual sign that was to have ongoing significance in his experience. And he would only receive the benefit of the thing signified by the work of the Holy Spirit. His ongoing need for the circumcised heart, that he would be separated unto God from the flesh to live a life of holiness unto his Lord. Your baptism has relevance for you now. I was baptized nearly 40 years ago. My baptism has relevance for me now as a sanctifying instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit, who makes the blessings of that baptism real throughout the whole of my Christian life. But it's not automatic. It's not, it was done, therefore I have it. It's the Spirit of God giving the ongoing reality of the thing signified. Cleansing from sin. Union with Christ. Trusting Christ to be the Savior for our justification. Trusting Christ to be the Savior for our ongoing life of sanctification, trusting that Jesus Christ will be our Savior unto glorification. In all of these things, the Spirit of God using this as a means of grace. Then when we come to the table time after time, feeding upon Jesus Christ, looking for Him to minister to us by the Spirit. That brings us to the third thing here. From Christ through the Spirit to our faith. To our faith. We look to Christ for these blessings through the Spirit, and in everything, faith needs to be active. Now, baptism is a passive rite. We don't do anything in baptism. It's done to us. But faith is active upon the things that are signified. And that's what we've just been saying, whether in adulthood or childhood. Faith is to be active upon the things signified. In the Lord's Supper, this ongoing ordinance, we're active every time. We reach out our hand, we eat, we drink. We chew, we swallow, but we need faith to benefit. Let's go back to the Roman Catholic idea, automatic grace. Not only will they go and baptize a dying baby because baptism is going to wash away original sin and baptism is going to regenerate this dying baby, but they will rush to emergency scenarios where the person is unconscious and unbaptized, and they will baptize that person. Or they will try to administer the last rites. If the person's conscious, that's good. Yeah, if you can get there while the person is still conscious, you can give them the rites and help them through the line of death. But suppose the person's unconscious, well, you can do it just the same. Why? Because their view of a sacrament, which the last rites they say is a sacrament, it's automatic. The person doesn't really need to be conscious. The priest does it to him. They teach that faith is not necessary to benefit, and they anathematize us for saying it is. It's very strange to me that they don't go preaching a sermon to them. Not find that strange? The word's a means of grace. Sacraments are a means of grace. They don't think the word works automatically, do they? They don't go to the baby and preach the word. I'm going to preach you a sermon, infant. They don't do that. Why? Because that's not going to work automatically. They don't go to the man unconscious on his bed and say, I'm going to preach the gospel to you, because they know the guy can't hear. But yet they'll put water on him and think that's going to work. Why? Because they're a sacramental church. They're a sacramental church. Ultimately, that is where salvation is to be found, through the sacraments. But brethren, getting wet is not the same as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Any more than eating bread and wine with your mouth is feeding your soul upon Jesus Christ. Any more than hearing the promises of the Word of God means you automatically have everything that is promised in those promises. There's duplicity, you see, in their view of word and sacrament. There's uniformity in ours. We say, to profit from the word, you need faith. To profit from your baptism, you need faith. To profit from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you need faith. Oh, the blessing comes from Christ. He's the one who gives it. The blessing comes through the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives it. Indeed, He gives the very faith that we need to take back to Him in order to profit even more. But we need faith. Can I ask you then tonight? You have the word preached. You're all baptized, as far as I can see. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ. When you come to the table of the Lord, is that impression upon your soul? There's so much for me here. But I need to engage and go after it through faith. I want to close with these three questions then. First of all, do you understand the rich blessing that Christ has given you in the sacraments of the church? I think we ought to stop and think long and hard through that over these weeks. The rich blessing Christ has given us in the sacraments of the church. That these are not simply things for us to come and do as a testimony or a little memorial of what Jesus has done. This is how Christ communicates himself to us. That's glorious. Secondly, are you convinced? Really convinced in your mind and in your practice, in your approach, that you don't benefit automatically from these things? You just don't come in to church and benefit automatically from a sermon. You don't come to the table of the Lord and benefit automatically from it. Neither do you receive baptism and benefit automatically for that. Children, it's not like a car going through a car wash. You go in one end and out the other, you were dirty and then you're clean. It doesn't work like that. You need more than the external administration of these things. Are you convinced of that practically? And thirdly, have you in the past, are you now, and as a result of what we've looked at tonight, are you even more determined to participate in these things in utter dependence upon Christ with a determination to receive of him through faith? Because this is how we profit from the sacraments. This is how the sacraments save us. Not by virtue of anything in themselves. Not by virtue of anything in him who administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ through his Spirit to the faith of those who partake of them.